question.
I'm sorry, got a question?
Mike.
What does HS mean?
Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Again, did I not explain that in my notes, obviously? Sorry about that. Sometimes that's okay. Sometimes I don't know either, so that's all right. When I was a teenager, a few years back, and Bill Cosby was a family comedian, he performed a classic rendition of Noah. I was so tempted to bring my copy this morning and begin class with his rendition of Noah, but then thought the better of it, but was reminded in the process of thinking about that, that it's just a reminder of, while people may know little about the Bible, everybody knows something about Noah. Now, it may not be accurate, but they know something. There's always a search for the ark by someone somewhere. Hollywood is known for making movies about Noah, and the latest version a few years ago with Russell Crowe would have been hilarious if it wasn't such a mockery of Noah and the ark. A knowledge of the flood is almost universal in all different religions around the world. And even sometimes we, who hold the Bible in high esteem, can come to a text like this in Genesis 6 and just assume we already know the answers. I mean, we've heard the story of Noah. We know something about the ark. If you grew up in church at all, in Sunday school, you've heard stories and you've seen pictures, whether it's flannel graph or videos, and so you know something about Noah and the ark. But my goal this morning is that if we can, we'll look at it as if it were the first time that we're seeing this text. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 8 through 22. Rocky has already laid the background for us last week, demonstrating how Satan's goal to destroy the line of the Messiah via the angelic infiltration so that no one would be truly human, with the result that the Messiah, the promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15, couldn't fulfill his role, nor could Satan ultimately be judged. It's into this conflict that Noah is introduced. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What we discover in this context is that while the world is evil in both thought and action, verse 5, Noah is distinguished from the rest of the world by his righteousness, his character, and his faith. And in the verses we're going to look at this morning, what we also discover is that only God speaks. Noah is a silent partner in all of this. Noah simply does, at the end of the chapter, what God asks. But through the verses that we'll look at this morning, God speaks. And so that's for, I've outlined it accordingly as God's declaration of Noah, verses 8 to 10, God's declaration concerning the world, verses 11 and 12. God's declared solution for both Noah and the world, verses 13 to 21. And Noah's response, verse 22. So we'll kind of follow that outline, and you have it in your notes. First, God's declaration concerning Noah. First, we see, as we've already read, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase, find favor in the eyes of, is an idiom meaning to be the recipient of another's kindness, a recipient of another's mercy. And in the eyes of is obviously an anthropomorphic expression for God's opinion, his decision. The Lord saw that the whole human race was corrupt, but he looked with Noah and he looked with favor on Noah. Favor is literally the word grace. It's the first mention of the word grace in the Old Testament. Now, we've seen evidences of God's grace, but this is the first time the word grace is actually used, and found would be better understood as received. Because when you and I think of finding something, it means we were looking for it, and we finally found it. Noah was the recipient of God's grace. It was God who sought out Noah and graced him, if you will, bestowed grace upon him. Because the contrast in verse 8, how Noah looked in God's eyes, is in contrast to how God looked upon the contemporaries of Noah in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Noah, in God's eyes, was the recipient of grace. The same contrast follows in verse 9 between the conduct of Noah, who is righteous, and the people of his time who are wicked. Now, please know, it doesn't mean that Noah's character automatically secured God's favor. It's not like Noah was righteous and God said, oh, finally, I found somebody that's righteous, and so I'll give him grace. No, the grace came first, and that was bestowed upon Noah, his righteousness, because the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. It was Noah's faith so that God imputed his righteousness. So first we see that Noah is the recipient of God's grace, and secondly we see God's declaration of Noah as righteous and blameless. Again, it's the first time in the Old Testament that the words righteous and blameless appear. Noah is distinguished from the people of his time by his upright character. He's righteous. It's a word commonly used in reference to men. It means they conform to a standard. Noah stands out from his contemporaries as a man of right conduct who enjoys a right relationship with God during a day of unrestrained evil. While mankind was utterly evil, Noah was righteous. And again, let me be very clear again about Noah's righteousness. It was a result of his faith. It was not his own. It was imputed to him by the grace of God. Noah is righteous, that is, he has a relationship with God, and he is blameless, tamin. The word literally means complete or sound. It indicates moral uprightness. If righteousness is conduct, he conforms to a standard. Blameless is internal. It has his integrity. Interestingly enough, the same word is used to categorize God as a person. His ways are blameless. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, and I've listed a couple of other verses for you in the outline. It's also the word that's used to have a proper sacrifice that's offered to God. Remember, the sheep have to be without blemish. They are to be blameless. It's the same word. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3. Noah is blameless in his character. He's without blemish. Not sinless, but without blemish. He's distinct from everyone else of his time, which could very well mean, and Rocky mentioned this last week, and he and I had conversations about this, that Noah was the only man left alive at his time who had not been affected by the angelic infiltration. He was sound. He was without blemish. He was perfect as a human being, not contaminated by the sin of the angelic infiltration. He and his family are the only ones left in the midst of the evil of his time who are fully human and can continue the line of Adam and the promise of Genesis 3:15.
For the animals, collateral damage, or do I have to think about them being infiltrated as well?
Collateral damage.
Thank you. That's better.
You like that one better? But interestingly enough, the word generations is plural. And it's preceded or qualified by his generation, speaking of Noah's. So it would refer to Noah's contemporaries, comprised of his preceding generation, his father's generation, Noah's contemporary generation, and his son's generations. It's generations, so that one could say his generations are the generations in which Noah existed, from his father, his own, through his sons, so that the Revised English Version translates this verse this way. Noah is the one blameless man of his time. And I think that's a good translation of the text in recognizing Noah's righteousness and blamelessness in his generation. In his generation, he was blameless, he was righteous. He was the only one fit to be in line to carry the seed of the Messiah. And you step back from that, and God gives a third explanation of declaration about Noah. He's righteous, he's received God's favor, he's righteous and blameless, and Noah walked with God. Now, we've seen this phrase before, right? Remember Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? Enoch walked with God. And it obviously emphasizes fellowship between Noah and God, the union that they had together. But what I want to do for a few minutes, I want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail. Okay? I want us to pause and think about the concept of walking with God. We go back to Adam, right? Then Adam in the perfect environment, and God came to him in the cool of the day, and they walked together. So we can get a picture, kind of like a physical representation of Adam and God walking in the perfection of God's creation. But step back from even that for a moment and think about what comes to your mind when you think about the word walking. Not walking with God, but just step back and you think about the word walking. Do you think of spectacular deeds when you think of walking? Do you think of awesome accomplishments? Do you think of endurance races? That's not normally what comes to mind when we think of walking, is it? Walking is routine. Walking is normal. I mean, it's how you entered the room this morning. You may have had some assistance, but you walked in. It was just a normal routine activity. Secondly, what comes to mind when you think of walking with someone? Are you ahead of them when you're walking with them? Are you behind them when you're walking with them? Or are you alongside when you're walking with them? Well, if you're walking with someone, then you're doing a normal, consistent, routine activity alongside someone else in which you're heading in a direction. You're walking. You're going somewhere together. Now I want to bring those ideas into the concept of what it means for us to walk with God. There's the concept of fellowship. You're with God. You're in alignment with the direction in which God is going. To put it another way, to walk with God is to do what pleases God or reflects a relationship with God. Interestingly enough, the concept of walking with God is commanded for the nation of Israel. Leviticus chapter 26. Just notice what it says. Leviticus. I figured it's always a good idea to sometimes, occasionally, take the dust off and turn to Leviticus, because it's not a book we look at very often. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, in verse 12, I will also walk among you and be your God. That is, if you align yourself with the direction I'm going, with the values that I have, says God, I'll walk with you. There'll be an intimate fellowship, a relationship that will take place when the nation of Israel lives in obedience to God's statutes and commands. They are walking with God, if you will. They are in line with God's character and his direction for them. It's also commanded for the believer to walk with God, or certainly to conduct ourselves in line with God's character. Ephesians chapter 4. You can keep your finger here in Genesis chapter 6, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll get there eventually. Paul begins Ephesians chapter 4, therefore. And every time you see the therefore in Scripture, you're looking for the wherefore. Why is there a therefore there? Therefore refers back to everything in chapters 1 through 3. But Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what's that calling to which we have been called? Well, let me give you the briefest summary of Ephesians 1 through 3 that you will ever get. Since God has chosen you, since you have a certain destiny to be conformed to the very image of Christ, since you have been forgiven and redeemed, and since you have the Holy Spirit to guarantee that conformity to Christ and the ultimate arrival in glory, and since you are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ, since you are reconciled to God and to others, and since you are God's building, live in fellowship with God. Walk in light of who you are that God has already given to you. And you're going, okay, that's great. So what does that look like? Ephesians 4 through 6. How do you know, as a believer, if you're walking with God? What would be some of the takeaways, the signs, if you will, that you're walking with God? Well, go to, if you're in Ephesians 4, look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what walking with God looks like? Humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with the idiosyncrasies of other believers. That's Sherwood's paraphrase of that section right there. And preserving the unity. God's already created unity with the body. He says, just preserve it. Verse 17, he says, I want to affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. They're in the futility of the mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of their hardness of their heart. They're callous. They're given over to sensuality. But you didn't learn Christ this way. You walk in a different way, i.e., your lifestyle is distinguished from the lifestyle of the non-believer. And as soon as I say that, most of us are going to say, okay, what are the things I'm not supposed to do and what are the things it's okay for me to do? And so we make a list. What's fascinating to me in the context is that if you follow this along, what Paul first refers to for a lifestyle that's distinct from the Gentiles, it's how you speak to others and how you deal with anger. Notice what he says in the context. Laying aside all falsehood, verse 25, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Do not be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down. Or be angry, yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't be someone who steals, but someone who gives. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. You know what living a lifestyle distinct from the non-believer looks like? Speaking truth. Speaking words of encouragement and love to one another. They build up, they edify, they're not unwholesome. Interesting, I'll get to you in a minute, hold on. The unwholesome literally means rotten. No rotten words, but wholesome words. Fruitful words, helpful words. And in your anger, deal with it in a way that doesn't give the devil an opportunity. That's what makes you and I distinct from those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. Mike, what's your question?
I see this walking as a teleological metaphor. I'm literally, physically going to the same direction, to the same destination.
Yes.
With someone, and I'm sharing a purpose with someone.
I think that's an accurate picture of what it means to walk with God. I'm going in the same direction. Where's God? What direction is God going in? The direction that is righteous. The direction that pleases Him. Joe.
So, I'm not there yet.
Okay. That's all right.
It's a process of sanctification.
Yeah.
And so there's, I can look at it and say, well, that's a standard I still can't meet. But there's a process of sanctification. So really, am I walking with God and pursuing sanctification? Because I'm really not doing all that. Or is it, it's easy to compare myself to somebody else and say, well, I'm not measuring up. Look at that guy over there and that guy over there. I'm just not there. And so there's... That doesn't really describe it as a process.
Right. I think what describes it as a process is the word walking.
Yeah.
That participle of it's going in a direction that's has a fulfilled purpose ultimately, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Am I going in that direction? Is that what characterizes my thoughts, my heart?
So if I'm going to compare it to where I was last week.
If you want to compare... That's not bad a thing to do, because I think there are times in which we use phrases like walking with God, and we go, oh yeah, that's right, and we don't think about the reality of what that looks like on a daily basis. And I think it's consistency, it's normal, it's heading in a direction, it's a process. All of those words can describe what walking looks like. And it's interesting to me that as Paul continues on in Ephesians, when he gets to chapter 5, he gives three illustrations of what walk looks like. He says, walk in love, walk in wisdom. What was the other one? Walk in light. I knew I'd remember it if I thought about it and looked at the text. When he says walk in love, notice what he says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Well, how did Jesus love you? Completely, wholly, totally, sacrificially. Well, do I love people like that? Not often. But that's the goal. Chip?
Yeah, there is none righteous. Mm-hmm. And we know that. So when we're saved, we recognize that. And we know there is enmity in our members. And so the walk, we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And the walk is really... walk is really a submission.
I think that's a good phrase.
Of God, to walk in that pathway that he is, his righteousness is. And that's always a difficult task, and that's why we can never achieve it until transformation.
Right.
And so comparisons are with other people just don't profit. Comparison is with Christ.
Yeah. And I'm not even sure. I agree with you. I'm not sure I would use necessarily comparison with Christ in the sense of, because I'll always fail.
Right.
So I feel terrible if I'm into that comparison, as opposed to the grace of God, which enables me to actually have a relationship with God,
exactly.
His imputed righteousness, so I can walk with Him.
I think that's right.
And so I'd rather compare myself to, am I making progress in that walk, as Joe said earlier. So he says, walk in love, just as Jesus loved you. Then he says in verse 5 or wherever it is, walk in the light, trying to learn. Let me find this here just a second. Your light, walk as children of light, verse 8, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. You know what walking in the light looks like? Being good, doing good, being righteous, speaking the truth, doing the truth. John.
Oh, I was only going to amend sort of what John was kept on, the Proverbs 6, that in all your ways acknowledge Him. So I'm seeing the comprehensive awareness in the walk when you were speaking of the tangible sort of activity that you touched on. But there's an acknowledgement of Him in this walk, in all my ways, and I'm sort of expecting that Noah, perhaps when you, the grace upon him, acknowledges.
And again, if we put it into the context of Noah,
yeah.
the biggest illustration of the fact that Noah walked with God was when God told him to do something that had never been done and Noah said, okay. I mean, when God said to Noah, build an ark, Noah had no definition of what an ark was. So if I said to us today, build a giffith, and you go, what is that? Well, then God explains to him what that is. And Noah goes, okay, if you say so, it's never rained. I'm not even really sure what that is, but I'm going to build this craft that's going to survive this flood. And God, if you say that's going to happen, then I'll do it. The biggest demonstration of the fact that Noah walked with God is that he acted on what God said. He believed it, and he did it. And so when the scriptures say...
And we don't know if he did it with a cheerful heart.
No, we assume so. he certainly did it. Because when you get to the end of the chapter, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And you know, God wants us to understand that Noah did it, and he really did it. And he did all of it. Because he walked with God. When God said, this is the direction where the world is going, Noah, and this is the direction you're going, and Noah said, okay, I'll go in that direction. So when we read the scriptures in terms of the character that God is building into our lives and what he wants to do, then we need to, one, mentally be in agreement with that, because that's an act of faith by saying, yes, Lord, you're right, that's where I want to go, and then start moving in that direction. What's going to help me get in that direction? And those are the things that worship does that. It helps us. Thanksgiving does that. Puts us in a mindset that helps us to move in the same direction for God's character to be built into our lives on a consistent daily basis. E.W.
See the ministry of the Holy Spirit in upon Noah.
Oh, yeah.
Not in him, upon the instructions today to walk with God. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us.
Yes, we do.
And that's what we're talking about, all this comparing and all this. Just get in tune with the Holy Spirit's leading and follow.
Yeah, amen. And that's, again, going back to Ephesians 5, one of the concepts that Paul brings up is don't grieve the Spirit. That is, don't get out of step with the Spirit. Be in step. And we can sit here all day and talk about what that means, but the reality is we know what it means. We know what God desires to do in our lives because we know the scriptures. We know he's conforming us to the image of Christ. We know what Jesus is like. And in our better moments, we all want to get there. We want to walk with God. We want to illustrate that and live that out. So much for my rabbit trail. Thank you for going with me. That'll just give you something to ponder through the Thanksgiving holidays. Betty.
May I ask one question along with that? Your friend who is seeking to lead closer to the Lord is under the thought that she's supposed to also fast in order to be closer to the Lord. Do you have any suggestion along that line?
Yes. In the sense that, let's use just Matthew chapter 6 as an illustration. He says, when you pray, do this. You know, when you give, do this. He says, when you fast, as if that's a normal routine of a relationship with God. Now, how you define fasting and what that means, there's a whole fascinating study that you can do in Scripture of fasting. And I think if we're led by the Spirit to do that, then I think that honors God. Sometimes we do it because we want to show people that we're fasting. You need to know how righteous I am. Look at me. I'm not eating today. And that's the wrong motivation. The motivation is I'm depriving myself of something. Usually we think of fasting as food, but you can fast from television. You can fast from any number of other things that are part of your normal activity and say, instead of doing that, that what I'm going to do is spend time with God. I want to hear God's voice. I want to walk with him in that sense. So I think that it can have value to do that. But I think our motivation is what the Lord really looks at in terms of doing it. I would say no, but that's just my opinion. I don't know that there's a command anywhere in Scripture to fast. The command is to know God, you know, and to walk with Him. Fasting may be a part of that process. Okay, so much for fasting, walking, and Noah. Let's go back to Noah, Genesis chapter 6. We've just finished three verses, and we've got a few more to go. What's God's declaration on the world? Verses 11 and 12. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. If you read the verses, there are two words that appear three times: corrupt and the earth. The world is corrupt. It underscores God's appraisal of the human condition. And he repeats it three times about the earth because it validates the penalty that's going to come. It's completely corrupt, so the corruption needs to be completely destroyed. Corruption is further defined by the word violence, which usually implies physical harm of some sort, a severe treatment of another person. One writer put it this way: whereas God has blessed the human family with the power to procreate and fill the earth, chapter 1 and verse 28, these people have filled the earth by procreating violence. They've begat violence, started violence, and begat more violence and continue to be violent. God's response to the corruption and the violence of the human family is a worldwide cataclysm and the provision for the safe harbor of his own, Noah and his family. God's declaration about Noah is that he walked with him, he was blameless, he was righteous, he had been graced by God. God's declaration of the world is that it is totally, completely corrupt and full of violence. So God has a solution to deal with the corruption and Noah's righteousness, and that's verses 13 to 21. First, mankind will be destroyed. Look at verse 13. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Then look at verse 17. "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall perish." Mankind is going to be destroyed along with all of creation that exists on the earth, except what we will see, the ones whom God rescues. One commentator said you need to look at this whole text, verses 13 through 21, in terms of a speech, as if you were given an announcement and then an instruction, announcement, and instruction. So the announcement in verses 13 to 16, I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. The instruction, Noah, make yourself an ark. The announcement, verses 17 to 21, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy it. Instruction, Noah, enter the ark. And here's what you bring into the ark. So there's an announcement of destruction and there's instruction to Noah. Verse 17 parallels verse 13. It reiterates God's determination to destroy all, every creature, and everything. Verse 17 is inclusive. All life under the heavens, everything that has the breath of life. This inclusive language, by the way, suggests again that the cataclysm was a worldwide flood. It's completely in scope of the world. Although the announcement of God is impending doom, the focus, I mean, he only says this twice, verse 13 and verse 17, the detailed instruction is for God's provision for Noah and his family. He gives this instruction for the deliverance, the redemption, the salvation of those who walk with him. Noah and his creatures, Noah and creatures will be delivered. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and you'll cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you'll make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Then move to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. The ark.
Any extra biblical evidence to identify what a gopher tree was?
None that I could find. Everything that I read said we have no idea what gopher wood is. Do you have any information? Anything you've read? Nobody knows. It's the only time the word is used in the Old Testament. And so whatever kind of wood they were describing, we don't know what it is. Maybe that's why they called it gopher, because they couldn't come with another
wood. When you sit there and say, go for that
wood. Go for that wood. That's it, Jim. Go for wood, yeah. No, you're the gopher. No. So, the ark by size is about 450 feet, if you take the cubit as a foot and a half, more or less. So the ark is about 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. I mean, if you take a regular football field and you add the end zones, you have 360 feet. This is another 90 feet past that. Okay? So that's long. It's about 75 feet wide. One commentator says that's seven parking spaces. Yeah, it's about 10 feet for each parking space. That's about right. I don't know. I think they're making them smaller these days. But if you continue the analogy of a football field, that's just about the half of a football field. So it's a football field 1.5 times long, and it's about half the width of a football field. It's 45 feet high, a four-story building. It has three decks. According to those who did the math, there are about 100,000 square feet of deck space. 1 million cubic feet of space, and a capacity of almost 14,000 gross tons. Most likely, the ark looked like a rectangular box. I mean, long, wide, tall. It's a box, right? The ark would have been stable in water. Look at an aircraft carrier. Look at a modern cruise ship. What is it? Long, wide, tall. You know, has lots of airspace. It's stable in water. Outside of the use of the word ark here, you know where else the word ark is used when it's not speaking of the boat that Noah built? Not that ark. No, different word. Different word. No, different word. Completely different word.
This starts with the tau.
Yeah, the tekka.
I know the other one starts with an aw, but
I don't know what it is either. I just know it's different. Yeah. The only other time that I know of where this specific word is used, it's the basket that carried Moses in the river. And interesting, if you look at the description of the ark in terms of how it was built and the basket in terms of how it was built, while it's totally different in size, it was covered in pitch, it was set out on the water, and ultimately brought deliverance for God's people. It's just a fascinating little tidbit of information that you can do. Look up Exodus chapter 2, and you can kind of follow the story along about the ark or the basket that Moses was in. Did you ever think about what the ark didn't have?
Water.
No anchor.
No sail.
No sail. No rudder. But as one writer said, and I love this line, that's okay. Noah didn't know anything about sailing anyway. God says to Noah, here's what I want you to build. And he gives him instructions about the size. He reiterates why that's important in verse 17, because destruction is coming upon humanity because of their violence and their sin. But as for you, he returns again to Noah, I will establish my covenant. First time the word covenant is used in the Old Testament. The word means allegiance or alliance or a pledge. There are two basic kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. There's what we would call the parity covenant. That is, it's a covenant or an agreement made between equals. If Maurice and I made an agreement that he was going to come to my house for 3 days and work, and I was going to come to his house for an hour and work, we've reached that agreement and we signed off on that. That's a covenant we've made. We've both made a pledge to do that. It's a covenant, an agreement between equals. There's another type of covenant in the Old Testament, the Surazanity covenant, which is a covenant between a superior and a subject. A king makes an agreement with one of his soldiers. You know, if you go into battle, I'll give you my horse. You know, it's the king making the agreement with one of his subjects. And what we discover is that the Noahic covenant, and we'll look at the Noahic covenant in a little more detail in a couple of weeks, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, are Surazanity covenants because God makes the covenant with his people. It's the superior to the subject. So the Noahic covenant is God's covenant with Noah, and the covenant basically states, you, your sons, and your wives will enter the ark with all these living things. He gets to much more detail in chapter 9 about what that looks like. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 9. I'm not going to jump ahead and go into a great deal of detail at this moment. The idea of covenant is theologically significant in the book of Genesis. It occurs 27 times, 8 times in the flood narrative, 16 times in the Abraham narrative, which should tell you the concept of covenant is significant and important. So when we get to theology and you're talking about covenants that God made, this is why we often go back to these texts, because this is where it started, God's covenants with his people, significant in the book of Genesis. Noah is representing not only himself, but the new humanity, if you will. Your wife, your sons, the wives of your sons will be with you. And Noah is also instructed to include a representative group from the animal world. Interestingly enough, two of every living creature, which will serve to replenish the earth. And our passage twice says the ark is designed to, quote, keep them alive, unquote, verses 19 and 20. The language of verses 19 and 20 reflects the creation account of chapter 1, indicating the continuity in the created order. Male and female, chapter 1. Bird, beast, crawling creature, chapter 1 and verse 25. After their own kind, chapter 1 and verse 11. And food, chapter 1 and verse 30. God is saving, if you will, as one commentator said, that which he declared good at creation. References to male and female indicates the power of procreation, that God's blessing upon the animal population as well as mankind, and it signaled God's provision and intention to carry out his promised blessing that he made at the initial creation, despite the wickedness of humanity. the text concludes, and there's a whole lot more about the ark when you get to the next chapter. So, but this is the introduction. Noah says, God says to Noah, this is what I want you to do. I'm going to make a covenant with you. Noah's response, and we've looked very briefly at that. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Everything. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it's an evidence of Noah's faith, his obedience. One writer said one of the greatest acts of faith in the history of the world occurred when Noah began chopping down the first tree. Can you imagine the response of the neighbors and the friends? Noah, why are you doing that? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? It's a really big boat. Why do we need a boat? We're out here in the Mesopotamian desert. We're hundreds of miles from any body of water, certainly an ocean. What's the point? God's going to judge the world. How's that going to happen? There's going to be rain. What's rain? You see the dialogue that's going on and what's going to happen as Noah begins to do this? And year after year after year, almost 120 years, Noah built a boat somewhere in the Mesopotamian desert. In a response to God's word that rain would come and a flood would destroy the world.
Hey, Jeff, do you think that as Noah was peculiar in his day among his people, that we as believers stand out among those around us in our peculiarity, like we are peculiar people?
We could.
We walk with a God we don't see.
Yeah, it's by faith. Yeah, I think there's a good analogy to look at it from that perspective. And I think one of the things that the life of Noah illustrates for us is that regardless of how corrupt the world may be in which we live, those of us who walk with God have a relationship with Him and can walk with God in the midst of a corrupt world. And as the world continues to get more corrupt, the difference between the person who walks with God and has a relationship with Him and the one who doesn't becomes further apart. And so, yeah, you can see it more from that perspective. Noah received a word from God that, if you had been there, would have staggered the imagination. Again, we know the story, so we read it as if we know the story. But a craft of that size had never been built. Rain had never come. A flood of that dynamic had never happened. But God told Noah, this is what's going to happen, and Noah believed it. He believed it so much that it gripped his heart, and he did it. And he kept at it despite the response and the ridicule of his culture. And by the way, it's no wonder it took 120 years or thereabouts. Noah was a farmer. What in the world did he know about shipbuilding? And besides that, how much help did he have? None. That's right. That's right. Here it is. This is the best figure. If you've ever looked at an architectural drawing and you had very little skill in building something, you'd go, what does all this mean?
When my kids were about 3 or 4, we bought a semi swing set.
Mm-hmm.
I had Noah.
You had Noah?
Were you real cheerful?
He was cheerful when it was done. So, one commentator by the name of Thomas writes this: what a splendid figure this man makes, a picture of solitary goodness. He was the one saint of that day. It's possible, therefore, to be good, even though we have to stand alone. It's possible to be right with God, even amidst surrounding iniquity. God is the same today as he was to Noah. And if only we're willing to fulfill the conditions, we too shall walk with God and please Him. Maybe you're the only believer in the workplace. Maybe you're the only believer in your family. Maybe you're the only believer in your neighborhood. Maybe you're the only believer on your team, of whatever that team might be. If that's the case, be like Noah. Just walk with God. Now, Chip.
So well earlier, but I think the one work that we can do is faith.
Mm-hmm.
That is the one work that God gives us to do. If we do that one work, even for a little while, as we go through all the trials that we face, that is righteousness. And that's what happened to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
and that's what happened to Noah. And so the parallel there with righteousness in chapter 2 starts that way.
Yeah, exactly. Interestingly enough, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. But as far as we know, we can't find anything that Noah ever said. There's no sermon recorded from Noah. There's no dialogue about Noah and his relationship with God, or certainly his relationship with the culture. Noah was a preacher of righteousness more by what he did than what he said. From the first tree through every other tree, every time Noah chopped down a tree, every time Noah carried a piece of lumber from that place to the place where the construction of the ark was taking place, every time the folks in the neighborhood heard the sharp rap of a hammer on a spike or smelled the pitch or glimpsed the ark itself, they heard a sermon. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. In the face of relentless ridicule, wicked rebellion, and callous indifference from the people, Noah built an ark on God's promise. That's faith. And in spite of many unanswered questions, and you can only imagine the questions that Noah must have had as he went through that process, and the long years, Noah faithfully and continually obeyed God. He was in that walk process. Okay, God, if this is what you want me to do, this is what I'll do. I don't get it. Aren't there times when God asks you to do something and you look at Scripture and you know you're supposed to be obedient and you know what it is, and you go, I don't know why I have to do this? What's the point? Our culture, like that of Noah, is full of corruption and violence. Hardly a day goes by where you don't find that somebody shot somebody. Whether it's in a school, whether it's a drive-by, whether it's in a neighborhood, whether it's at a workplace. There's total disregard for human life, or certainly it appears that way in terms of what you see. Young women and girls, and probably boys as well, are abducted and sold into prostitution in the sex slave market. Greed dominates companies. Leadership seems to care little about integrity or honesty. It's into this kind of world that you and I are called to live by faith. To walk with God. To be His representatives in this world. How other people may evaluate us in the end doesn't matter. What matters is when we enter glory and God says, well done, good and faithful servant. It would be a fun study. I think it would be a fun study. I haven't done it, so that's why I say it's been fun. To look at the phrases good and faithful and what God means by that. So when we're welcomed into glory, He says, welcome home, good and faithful servant. Notice He doesn't say successful, as you and I might define that. He says good and faithful.
A real good measure of it, I think, is striving.
Yeah, striving's good.
So if you want to see evil in performance, and I've been guilty of it many times myself, watch the way people drive. And I think it's a good... deal with it all the time myself,
mm-hmm.
and I think that's a measure that Christians don't think much about.
Oh, I think that's a great illustration on a what would be considered a minor scale, but it's an indication of where our heart is, if we stop and think about it.
You know, the correlation we grew up walking out, like Jesus tell us to abide in Him.
Mm-hmm. That's a whole nother. That's another fascinating concept. Abide in Me, what does that mean? And what does that look like? Noah's righteous life and obedient faith-filled testimony shines in stark contrast to a wicked, cruel, and depressing world. May ours as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Noah. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the admonition of your word. Thank you for the reminder that you are faithful. You have, by your grace, imputed your righteousness to our account and indwelt us with your Spirit. Remind us of what you have done because of who you are, and enable us to honor you in the way that we live and the words that we speak and how we conduct ourselves, so that we will hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
That other word, and it is Aron.
Okay.
Aron is the Ark of the Covenant, and Tevah is the